Good evening, everyone. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, we continue our study in the life of Abraham tonight, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter. It's on page 10 if you're using one of the church Bibles. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen, and may God bless his holy and inerrant word to each of our lives this evening. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, it is such a privilege for us to be able to come into your almighty presence together as your own covenant people, as those whom you have called and justified and also glorified in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, once again for the blessing of this day which you have set aside for our benefit, for our rest, and as a day when we are able to be refreshed and renewed in the gospel, when we are able to join together in the company of your people and to declare your praise. Lord, as we come to your word this evening, we do so acknowledging once more, recognizing How great is our need to be strengthened, to be edified in the faith, to have our minds fixed on all that you are and all that you have given to us by your own covenant promises. And so we pray for your own Holy Spirit to be at work in our midst, speaking your word to our minds, implanting that word in our hearts, and indeed transforming us even as we gather in this place. Father, we ask for all of these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. One of the most liberating things, one of the most liberating things about the Christian faith and with that the Christian life, is that ultimately speaking, our security and our hope is never ever dependent on our own merits or our own works. Instead, it is wholly dependent on the promises of God and on the works of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. He is the one who has designed the covenant of redemption. He is the one who provides all that is necessary for that covenant to be fulfilled. He is the one who then takes the initiative with our individual lives, such that we can then become the beneficiaries of those same promises. It is one of the most unique and distinctive hallmarks of biblical Christianity. It is one that sets it apart from every other system, from every other philosophy, from every other false religion in this world. That ultimately speaking, it is not about what you have done. It is not about what you have not done. It is ultimately about who this God is and what he has covenanted to do by his own sovereign and gracious volition. And friends, this is really the wonderful truth that we're being reminded of in Genesis chapter 15. As this same God makes his covenant with our forefather Abraham. Now clearly God had already called Abram back in chapter 12. He'd already issued what we might think of as the beginnings of his covenant promise. But remember, there's been a lot of water under the bridge since then. Abram had experienced a severe famine in the land. He'd come very close to serious danger at the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt. He'd then been forced to separate from his nephew Lot. And he then had to go into battle in order to rescue Lot from King Chedorlaomer. And so with all of that in mind, there is a sense then that as we come into chapter 15, not only is this the moment when God is going to, in a sense, confirm his covenant promises with Abraham, but there's also a sense in which the reason he's going to do that at this particular time is that Abram himself is in great need of that reassurance. It is, I think, very telling that this chapter should begin with a word from the Lord. And you notice that the very first words that God speaks to Abram are, "Fear not. Fear not." Now, we don't know ultimately or exactly why he was fearful. Maybe it was after all that he'd experienced back in Egypt in chapter 12. Maybe it was due to his run-in with King Chedorlaomer and many others besides in chapter 14. Or maybe it was due to the fact that although he'd already heard God's promises, he still hadn't exactly seen any sign that those promises were actually going to come to fruition any day soon. We don't know. But whatever the precise reason was, God knew the heart and the mind of his servant. And therefore he draws near and he confirms his covenant. And as he does, we see here three very important aspects of God's promise to Abram as it affects our own lives. First of all, we're going to think about the nature of the promise revealed. Secondly, the means by which the promise is received. And third, the activity by which the promise is sealed. First of all, the nature of the promise revealed. Notice here there's actually three important aspects of the promise itself. There's what we might think of as God's care, there is God's community, and there is God's country. First of all, his care. He says in verse 1, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." Now the word there for shield in the Hebrew, it actually stems from another word, the word gonan, which means to cover, to defend, to surround, to protect. And so the first aspect of God's covenant promise to Abram, and by virtue of his covenant headship, all who would later become his offspring, is that each and every one of us would be covered and surrounded by the protection that God himself would provide on our behalf. Secondly, there is the promise of a covenant community. In verse 5, he says to Abram, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." At the very heart of God's plan of redemption is the church community that bears his name. And so what we're actually reading of here, thousands of years before the coming of Christ himself, is in many ways like the inauguration of those same purposes. That just as God would first of all call out his people, the Israelites, to himself, saying, "You will be my people and I will be your God." So then later on, he would ultimately honor that promise by raising his son from the dead and then drawing men and women from every tribe and tongue to become a part of that same covenant community. First, his care. Second, his community. The third part of the promise concerns a country. He says in verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to do what? To give you this land to possess." Later in verse 18, he says, "To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates," and so on. Now clearly, in the immediate sense, this is all a reference to the land of Canaan. That land which the Lord would in due time provide for his covenant people prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, what is that land? What is that country? If it's not ultimately a type or a foreshadowing of the fairer country which is still to come. Namely, the heavenly city. The kingdom of God itself. And so do you see here that whilst we may well be reading of a context which is so very different to our own, of a man who preceded our lives by thousands of years, yet ultimately the crucial ingredients of the promise were precisely the same as those which are now ours by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That first of all we would be covered by His eternal protection. Second, that we would belong to the covenant community of His people. And third, that we would one day inherit the kingdom of God itself. Now we say, well, that's wonderful. We should say, that's wonderful. There is the promise of God. There is His covenant promise. But then we know that that same promise still needs to be personally received. And this is the second thing that we see in the passage, the means by which the promise is received. In verse 6 we read what is quite simply one of the classic statements of the Reformed faith, where it simply says, "And he," that is Abram, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Friends, right there in Genesis 15, decades and even whole millennia before the coming of Christ into this world, is the doctrine of Christ's imputed righteousness credited to man's account through faith alone. And of course, so crucial and so foundational is this moment in Abram's life to our own lives, to our own faith, that it's then underlined for us when we come into the pages of the New Testament. First of all, remember in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, you have the Apostle Paul citing the example of Abraham as the Apostle Paul makes his case there for justification by faith and not by works. And what does he do? He specifically mentions the fact that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, as an example for all believers in every generation. Not only that, but then further to that, you also have portrayed and described in the New Testament what is the ultimate object of that faith. And they come to us in the words of the Lord Himself. Because what did He say? Do you remember in John chapter 8, verse 55? He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." In fact, the same point is then made again in Hebrews 11, verse 10, where it says of Abraham that by faith he went to live in the land of the promise, for, it says, why? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Do you see the panorama of the thing? It is the same promise and the same faith. Now, clearly, we don't know how much Abraham would have actually known in his mind at this particular time concerning Christ Himself. He certainly wouldn't have known all that we now know today as those who live post the life, death and resurrection of Christ. But what is very clear from these words of Scripture is that the faith which was then credited to Abraham as righteousness was only ever a faith that was ultimately looking to and resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. He was justified not by his own works, but by faith in the promises of God. And those promises of God were only ever realized according to the merits of God's only begotten Son. Now at this point, we could very easily get kind of carried away with Abraham himself. It is possible because of how much of a kind of giant of the faith this man was, to almost deify his character. Certainly he is a great role model for our lives, and that's why he is mentioned in that great chapter of Hebrews 11 in those terms. It's why he is cited so often in the New Testament. But there is an important distinction to notice here, which I have found very helpful in these past few days in studying this chapter. Something I believe is very helpful and instructive for our own lives. Because notice that Abraham's faith in this chapter was not exactly what you would describe as devoid of doubt or without hesitation or devoid of any form of questioning whatsoever. In verse 2, he says to God, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Now, at this time, it would have been a fairly common thing that where certain parents were found to be barren, they would have sometimes adopted into their family a person who'd until that point been a household servant. And so here is Abraham. He is aging in years. His wife has continued to remain childless. And he's basically saying to God, "Look, Lord, you promised that big things were going to come from my lineage. But as it is, the only way that that is going to be possible, humanly speaking, is if you accomplish all of this through children who are not actually my children at all. Is that what you have in mind, Lord? The father of many nations who isn't really the father at all?" Well, you know what happens next. God declares unequivocally what his intentions were, and he assures Abram that the promise would be fulfilled through his very own lineage. But do you see the point here? Abram's faith at the beginning of this chapter was unsettled at best and wavering at worst. He'd heard the promises of God, and he believed the promises of God, hence his departure from Ur of the Chaldeans. But when he continued to see no sign of those promises coming to fruition in his immediate future, the questions, the doubts were beginning to creep in. And folks, I think that this is such an important lesson for us to hold on to, such an important distinction for us to get clear about in our minds as those who share the same faith as Abraham today. To remember that it is not the robustness of our faith that justifies in and of itself. That it is not the perfection of our faith that does the business. It is the object of that faith, namely Christ himself. Our faith is going to peak and it's going to trough. It is going to ebb and it is going to flow. But so long as it is looking to and resting in the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is still a faith which is credited to our account as righteousness. No matter how small the flicker of that faith, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous before this God. And so we've seen the nature of God's promises. We've thought about the means by which those promises are received. The final thing we need to take note of is then the activity by which these promises are sealed. Now, verses 8 through 18 of this passage are fairly complex. And they probably even seem quite strange in the context of what we would consider to be normal today. But there's really several different angles at which we need to come at this. The first is simply at the level of what was customary at this particular time when a covenant was being made by two parties. In verse 7, we read that God restated his promises to Abram, but then Abram, in response to God's own declaration, he then asks the question, but how am I to know that I'm to possess this? There again is the kind of doubt, if you like, the need for assurance. But how am I to know? So there's a sense here in which he's just saying, Lord, can you just give me something that I can really hold on to here? Something that confirms all that you have promised to do. And so what follows in response to that question is, at one level, God simply instructing his servant to enact the very procedure or the ritual that would have been understood at this time as the sealing or the ratification of a covenant agreement. What happened was that in order to signify the life and death nature of the particular deal, animals would be slaughtered. Then they would be divided, and then the two parties involved in the covenant agreement would basically walk between the pieces of those slaughtered animals as a way of demonstrating, as a way of saying to one another that they were in covenant agreement. But friends, notice what happens here. And this is the second kind of angle on things. Certainly the animals were divided, as was the usual pattern. They were exposed to birds of prey. This was a way of signifying the death and the humiliation that would fall upon anyone who broke the covenant. But what happens next? Abram doesn't walk between the pieces, as would have been the standard procedure and protocol at this time. Instead, he first of all falls into a deep sleep in verse 12. And then later in verse 17, it says that when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, friends, this might seem like a very strange thing indeed to our 21st century minds, but this is almost certainly intended as a visible manifestation of Yahweh himself passing between those slaughtered animals. Now just think about what that then means. Not only was this the Lord himself effectively sealing the covenant without any walking through the middle on Abram's part, but what is this ultimately a picture of? It is a picture of the one who is the light of the world, entering in to the place of darkness and even the place of sacrifice and slaughter in order that the covenant of redemption could be sealed and fulfilled for all who believe. And friends, that is why we then read in verse 18, On that day, the Lord made a covenant. Literally, it says he cut a covenant. He sealed the covenant with Abram. Isn't that amazing? The picture of the God who not only initiates the covenant, but who then seals that promise by his own entering into the place of death for our sakes. And how pertinent that we should find ourselves here in this place on the very same day that we've just come to the table of Holy Communion. The very same day when we've been remembering the new covenant, which is sealed, which is cut for us, given to us, secured by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as glorious as those things are, there is just one further angle that we need to notice in all of this. And I suppose it's a kind of reality check, but at the same time, I also think a great comfort to each one of us. You notice that after Abram had divided the animals and so on, it says there in verse 12 that not only did he fall into a deep sleep, but that also a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. We're then told that the Lord basically warned Abram, presumably in a dream, of the very difficult years, 400 years in fact, that would have to pass before the land was finally possessed by Abraham's seed. Now think about that in the context of what we saw right at the beginning of this chapter. Abraham had already been a little bit, we might say, wobbly in the faith. He began to wonder why the promises of God hadn't yet come to fruition according to his own understanding. And so it's as if what we're seeing here in God's dealings with his servant is a kind of twofold outworking of his grace. First of all, he confirms his covenant through all that we've just been thinking about, in order that Abraham could have real assurance and confidence in the Lord's promises to him. But do you see that he is also warning his servant here not to expect these things to come to fruition overnight? In a sense, not to be ruffled by the fact that actually they will not come to fruition overnight. You see, the Lord knows that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so he tells his man about these many years of oppression that still must come to pass before finally his seed would enjoy a land flowing with milk and honey. It is another outworking of his grace that he should warn his servants of such things. Friends, how important these twin reminders are in our own lives as well. That first of all, we would see in this text and we would remember the robustness and the certainty of God's covenant, which is now sealed to us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in such a way that nothing, whether in heaven above or on the earth below or even under the earth, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. To first of all know that truth, a truth which has been displayed for us, so that we no longer have to go back as Abraham did and say, give us a sign. We've seen it right there. It's called a cross. It's called a resurrection. It's called the whole revelation and the testimony of Scripture. and yet at the same time friends, that we would also remember with sober minds that the promised land is still before us. It's coming closer for sure, but we're not there yet. Why is that important? It's important because for as long as that is the case, we must remember that we live as strangers in a fallen world. We must remember that before this glory will come trial and will come pain, as it would for our forefather Abraham. In other words, the hardships of this world are never signs to God's people that his promises have somehow failed. Instead, they are reminders to God's people that A, we're not there yet, and B, his word is truth. Why? Because he has already forewarned us, has he not, that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. How will we endure that tribulation? That tribulation which is surely all around us tonight, friends. That tribulation which comes in all different ways. The tribulation of our own flesh. The tribulation of a hostile and dark and sin-sick world. The tribulation which comes through the attacks of the evil one. How will we endure all of this? By remembering that God credits our faith to us as righteousness, and that just like our great forefather Abraham, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all God's promises are yes and amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we rejoice this evening in your goodness in the covenant of redemption. We thank you that you are the God who has taken the initiative in our lives. For we recognize, O Lord, that if we were left to our own devices, we would continue this evening to be lost in sin. Indeed, dead in sin. And yet, O Lord, it has pleased you to elect us to everlasting life, to set forth your own covenant, and to seal that covenant by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has declared over all who believe in his name, it is finished. Lord God, we thank you that it is on account of your promises, it is on account of Christ's righteousness, it is on account of his atoning death and resurrection, that we can live this evening with glorious hope in our hearts. That hope of everlasting life in your kingdom, the inheritance which cannot perish or spoil or fade, which is even kept for us, who are shielded by our God in heaven. Father, we thank you for that shield that you have placed, that covering upon our lives. We thank you that in Christ we have a wonderful and robust security. We thank you that nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in his only begotten Son. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to know these wonderful truths in a deeper way, such that we would truly honor you with our lives, such that we would find it as our great joy to live according to your holy commandments, to set you before us each day and to worship you with our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive our sins afresh. We pray that you would equip us with the indwelling power and ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we, Lord, even in the face of dark times, in the face of very sinful times, that we might continue with that unspeakable joy as we remember all that you are and all that you have granted to us in the gospel. Our Father, we pray this evening for those who have trials in their lives of various kinds. We pray for our dear loved ones in this church family who are grieving the loss of a loved one. And we pray that you would comfort them as they mourn. We pray for those who are battling against afflictions of the body, some long-term afflictions which are so wearisome, some new ailments which are troubling. O Lord our God, we pray for the grace to cope with such things. We pray, O Lord, for your restoration of those who are ill at this time. Father, we pray for those who have difficult trials and exams and tests in the weeks ahead. We pray that you would provide blessing from on high. We pray that you would provide insight and a sharpness of the mind. And we pray, O Lord, that those who undertake such things would even be very aware, acutely aware, of your wonderful presence with them in those moments of trial. Father God, we commit our country to you, and we pray in these days for a great liberty for the gospel. We pray for the preaching of your word, and we pray for your protection to be on the bride which bears your name. We pray, O Lord, that the church would continue on hungering and thirsting after Christ and his righteousness, that we might display your goodness in this fallen world. Our Father, how good you have been towards us. And so we simply commit ourselves to you afresh this night, and we pray that you would guard and direct our every step. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.